The following session is from the 2022 NCHE Thrive Homeschool Conference. For additional recordings, visit nche.com.
Awesome. Thank you. All right. Hey, we made it to the end of our first day. Almost. Thank you for coming back to this class. This is one that, again, a new session. I just taught on 5 questions children ask about God that I haven't presented before. This one is fairly new. When I was going through my cancer journey last year, I could do very little except read and write. I have no idea how I was able to do those two things, but I could. So I read a lot, and I wrote a book that I'd been wanting to write for some time. The book's called Truth Changes Everything, and I'll give you a little information on it if you're curious later. But the focus of the book was, what kind of world would emerge if people who loved Jesus decided that they loved him so much that they wanted to be the very best scientist they could be, the very best artist they could be? What kind of world would emerge? And it turns out that the world we have is largely the product of people who loved Jesus. They believed that Jesus was the truth. So I wanted to take some time to just talk about that a little bit, share as many stories as I can fit into the amount of time that we have. Just by way of introduction, if you haven't been to other sessions, my name is Jeff Myers. I'm the president of Summit Ministries. This ministry is located in Colorado, and our focus is to equip and support the rising generation to embrace God's truth and to champion a biblical worldview. We mostly do that in 2 different ways. One is through in-person programs. Those are in-person programs being 2-week-long courses of study for 16 to 22-year-olds. And there's also an associated virtual week-long worldview program. And then the second way is through curriculum courses that a lot of homeschool co-ops, Christian schools, and homeschool families use to help their children know God, understand Scripture, learn how to live in a godly way, and then meet the challenges that the culture puts out there for them. If you haven't been to the other sessions, I'll mention this as well. I also want you to have available to you all of the notes for all of my sessions for this entire conference. The PowerPoints are available if you just click on that, and I'll put it back up again at the end of our time together. But just take a picture of that, and it will bring up a website for you. That if you just want to go straight to that website, it's summit.org/Dr. Jeff Notes. And then it will ask you for your email address. You put that in, the notes will automatically come to you. You'll have the PowerPoint slides for all of the sessions. But this is the session on Truth Changes Everything. I may put that back up there later as well. So that's what the cover of the book is. It comes out October 18th. And that is entirely dependent on the supply chain. Yeah, it's not just baby food formula that we're out of. Paper. Isn't that crazy? Anyway, so October 18th is the date. Well, I'd like to just tell you a little bit of my story as we dive in. I was born in Detroit, Michigan. A couple of years after I was born, there were riots in the city of Detroit. These riots were so destructive, that in our city in Detroit, more buildings were destroyed, more people died, more people were injured and had to go to the hospital in the city of Detroit when I was a baby than in all of the United States of America put together in the year 2020 through those riots. That's how bad it was. So as a child, I was a very rough place to be. I was offered hard drugs for the first time when I was 7 years of age. I remember seeing the body of a heroin overdose victim be wheeled out of the house across the street. I remember cowering under my bed at the sound of a gunshot in the street. And my parents decided this is not a place for us to raise kids. I mean, they weren't from there, but my father was in the computer industry and my mother was a teacher. They decided we want to get back to our roots. So we moved from Detroit, Michigan to Great Bend, Kansas. This is a picture of Great Bend, Kansas during rush hour. And it was a wonderful place to be. Very calm, wonderful place to grow up. But at the same time, our church was very small and didn't have a lot of connection with people who wanted to find answers to big questions. As you can probably tell from the other sessions I've done, I'm a big question asker. I want to know things. I want to ask questions. I don't necessarily need to know that you have all the answers, but I at least want to bring up these big questions. And I thought, you know, I'm just not finding answers. And even though I love these people and I know they love me, when I graduate from high school, I'm going to graduate from church at the same time. You've known anybody like that? Somebody in your family, a friend? Maybe you were in that situation. It's not uncommon. One study showed that 70% of young adults who were significantly involved in church in their high school years are no longer even attending church by the time they reach their mid-20s. And the heartbreak of that, if you've gone through it, or if you've put somebody else through it, you need to apologize. Because it's very difficult. Every parent is wondering, what did I do wrong? What could I have done differently? Why did this turn out this way? Why is it that one child is devout and another one is not? How does all of this work? Well, in my situation, my parents arranged for me to attend a Summit Ministries program. So I showed up in Manitou Springs, the ministry that I now have the privilege of being the president of, when I was 17 years of age. I walked in the front door of that antique hotel. I saw the head of the program there, Dr. David Noble, and I said to him, I hope you have a lot of answers because I have a lot of questions. Which is an extremely rude way to introduce yourself to someone. But I was desperate. I wanted answers. And David Noble said to me something that shaped the course of my life. He did not say, don't worry, kid, we're going to give you all the answers you want. He said, at Summit, we aren't afraid of questions. We aren't afraid of questions. You're in the right place if you have a lot of questions. We're going to do our best. And that's what I needed to hear. I know that answers are hard to find. That didn't surprise me. I know that it's very difficult to figure out how to grapple with some of the big issues of life. No matter what your worldview is, I get all of that. But I just wanted to have a tribe of people who were in the search together. So that was a powerful thing for me. And it's now to the point where, as president of Summit Ministries, I recognize that the question has changed. The question is no longer, how do we know that what we believe is true? The question is now, is there such a thing as truth? It's a subtle shift, but it is now the dominant position. 58% of people in America, and it's right at 50% of people who attend church, so it's not like churchgoers are that much different, believe that truth is up to the individual. Well, what's going on? Well, the Bible says that truth exists and that Scripture makes that assumption all the way through. Truth exists. John 8:32. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The Greek word for truth there is aletheia. It means reality. You will know reality and then you will be set free from your illusions. Second, the Bible says that Jesus is the truth. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So Scripture says that truth exists. But this is really significant. This was the breakthrough for me as I was writing this book, Truth Changes Everything. Truth is not just a set of logical propositions. Truth is not just a mathematical formula. Truth is a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is the truth. So if that's the case, how does that affect what we do in talking about truth every single day? At Summit Ministries, if you come out there and you ask one of our employees, what is your job? They will tell you their job title, but they will also take a piece of paper or describe to you, they will draw out a little DNA double helix. In fact, you could do that on your paper right now. If you have a piece of paper in front of you, just draw a squiggly line going this way and a squiggly line intersecting it the other way. And then draw the little connecting nucleotides between the two strands. At Summit Ministries, we say that one strand is truth, the other strand is relationship. So what is the goal? To put connecting points between truth and relationship for somebody every day. If you ask somebody at Summit Ministries, what's your job? That's what they'll tell you. My job is to put connecting points between truth and relationship for somebody every day. And those who've been to the Summit Ministry sessions know that that's our focus. That's what we want to do. That's our highest aspiration. Well, if Jesus is a person, that truth is Jesus, that truth is a person, it's Jesus, what difference does that make? As I started to do the research on this, I got so excited because I realized there are lots of different areas. I only have time to cover five of them in the time we have together. That people who believe that Jesus is the truth changed everything in human dignity, the value of human life, and in science, and in art, and in education, and in politics. Okay, will that be enough? Let's just start with that. Let's see if we can get through that. And maybe other stories will come up along the way. First of all, human dignity. A lot of people think that it's just a given that people should be treated with value. But that was not a given in the course of history, especially if you were a woman or a child, or if you were a foreigner, a minority, or you would not be treated with dignity if you were in one of those four areas. And so you would say, well, I think we have a sense of human dignity today. I mean, that's very different today. Is it? Do other worldviews really believe that humans have dignity? The artificial intelligence pioneer Marvin Minsky said humans are meat machines. That was his term. That's what human beings are. In fact, if you go to Silicon Valley today and you're talking to people who are in the programming area, they have three terms they use. Hardware, referring to the actual equipment. Software, referring to the code. Are you ready for this? And wetware, referring to the users. You are wetware. You are a meat machine. There is no core value to your humanity. Well, how did Scripture change that? From the very beginning, Genesis 2:7, Scripture says that God breathed into the man and he became a living soul. The idea, the Hebrew word there is nephesh. It's a term that other people through time, all the way up into the time of the philosopher Thomas Aquinas, who is still largely regarded to be one of the top philosophers in all of human history, and a Catholic theologian who strongly believed in the soul and discussed it at great length, these individuals all recognized that if we have souls, everything is different. You know, to quote the philosophical treatise Horton Hears a Who, a person is a person, remember? No matter how small. Person is a person, no matter how small. How did this transmit through history? There's so many aspects of this, and I would love to talk about the philosophy and all that behind it. But I'm going to skip all the way up into the 1940s and just tell you a story. Several years ago, one of my sons and I were able to travel to Eastern Europe. We traveled to Poland. Poland's a former communist country. Before that, it was controlled by the Nazis during World War II. Poland has really been through all kinds of difficult situations for hundreds and hundreds of years. So the Polish people have developed a lot of resilience. But when we went there, we went from the city of Warsaw to the city of Krakow. And since I knew we were so close, I decided we need to take a trip over to the Auschwitz-Birkenau concentration camp. It was as sobering as you can imagine. This was a place put together by the Germans to intentionally kill people they didn't like, primarily Polish people and Jews from all over Europe. 1 million people were killed in this place on purpose by the Nazis. When you come to the place, it sort of looks like you know, not a very nice college campus, but sort of a, it's a campus, brick buildings, windows, and all of that. And then the very first thing you notice is this metal sign over the gate, Arbeit macht frei, which in German means work makes you free, which is deeply ironic because almost nobody was set free from Auschwitz-Birkenau except by death. As you walk through the buildings, it becomes even more horrifying. One room contains huge stacked bales of cloth. And then the tour guide tells you that that cloth is made out of human hair. Then you see piles of shoes of people who were told, just throw your shoes in that pile when you go into the shower, into the gas chamber. As you walk around the place, you think, there's no way any of this could be redeemed. This is just pure evil. And there's no explaining it. There's no grappling with it. And then the tour guide took us into an area of a small group of a small cell block. And we filed fairly quickly past a little tiny cell. I knew what was coming, so I was prepared for that moment. But the little tiny cell has some votive candles in it, which means that something, you know, somebody very special was in that space. And here's the story behind it. There was in the camp a rule that if a person escaped, 10 prisoners would be taken at random and killed. They would be put in this cell and deprived of food and water until they were dead. So you could escape if you wanted, but you were condemning 10 other people to death. Because people have wondered, why didn't more people try to escape? That's why. Well, somebody was thought to have escaped. And so the commandant began calling out the names of people who would be executed in his place. He called out one name and the man stumbled forward. He was just baffled and confused. And he was just saying, my family, I have a family. The commandant didn't really care. But this man had been told, just go to the, you're going to be put in this camp to keep you safe until the war is over. Now he realizes his life is at an end. And at that moment, another man stepped forward. He was a Polish priest named Maximilian Kolbe. And he said, this man has a family. May I take his place? And the commandant, for some reason we don't even understand, said, sure, fine, I don't care. 10 people are going to die. I don't care which 10. So he took his place inside that little tiny cell. It is so small. It is so small that if you put 10 men in there, several of them would almost immediately suffocate. And then the others were left to die, deprived of food and water until death. Several days in, a couple of weeks in, Maximilian Kolbe was still alive. The commandant said, go in and finish them so that we can use that cell for other purposes. The guards came in, and one of the guards testified later as he injected Maximilian Kolbe's body with carbolic acid to stop his heart, that the priest gave him a blessing. And then he died. And you think, so one sacrifice, what would it mean? 1 million people died there. Why would that story even come to light? It turns out that several people knew what happened, and they began to tell the story throughout Poland. In the nearby city of Krakow, there was a young priest who heard the story of Maximilian Kolbe and said, that man will be my patron saint. His courage will inspire me throughout my life journey. That priest's name was Karol Wojtyła. I wouldn't expect you to ever remember the name, but you might be interested to know that he moved from being a priest to being a bishop to being a cardinal and became Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. His name was John Paul II. You say, well, why is that so significant? Because he was the first Polish priest, and Poland was a communist country when he was elected to be the Pope. He decided that one of the very first things he would do as Pope is to take a pilgrimage back to Poland. the communist authorities were terrified. If he just says one thing about economic or political issues, the people could rise up and there would be revolution. There will be bloodshed in the streets. Well, John Paul II went back to Poland, and over the course of 9 days, he spoke several times. And do you know what? He never once mentioned economic or political issues. But he did talk about the sacrifice of Maximilian Kolbe, and he told the people, be not afraid. And one of the gatherings there, a mass of a million people gathered in the center of the city of Warsaw. As they were preparing to receive the mass, the people began to chant, we want God. We want God. And then they began to chant, we want God in our homes. We want God in our schools. Peggy Noonan, who was a biographer of Ronald Reagan, wrote about that and said the sound of their voices echoing off of the walls was the sound of walls falling. And before very long, the walls did fall, starting in Poland, and then very quickly in Romania, and then in East Germany, and then the mighty Soviet Empire itself fell. When you look back at how that happened, three people are said to have been the ones to help push it over the brink. One was the American President Ronald Reagan, one was the British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, and the third, Pope John Paul II. It was his lifelong message, be not afraid, which is a good biblical message. It's probably the most repeated command in Scripture, be not afraid. A powerful example of how human life and dignity, just by one man saying, you first, not me first, I will give my life for you. It's a fascinating story. In fact, it goes on because Pope John Paul II, when he came to Poland, was able to meet the man whose life was saved by Maximilian Kolbe and give him a special blessing. The second area is science. Not only do we assume what we assume about the dignity of humans because of Jesus' followers, but the whole idea of science. Did you realize that science goes back to something that is deeply rooted in a biblical Christian tradition? If you go back to the very beginning of science, you'll see people like this, Robert Gross attesting. He lived in the 1100s into the 1200s. He was a professor at Oxford University. I kind of smile whenever I think of this guy because Gross is the German word for fat. Testy is related to the French word for head. There literally was a Professor Fathead. He taught at Oxford University. He taught about science. That was his real interest. He said, if there is a God who designed everything, then we would expect to find design and stability in nature, and we can look for it. We would expect to find order. And if the world really exists and is stable, then the experiment we do at time A, we could do at time B, and they're taking place in the same world. The world is important. It is good, but it is not God. We don't worship it. We worship God. And as a result, we can take nature seriously. You might have never heard of Robert Gross attesting, but guess what? You have heard of one of his students, Roger Bacon, who's one of the guys responsible for the scientific revolution. And I could go on and on and on. Let's just give you a few examples. Nicholas Copernicus, have you heard of this guy, the astronomer? Did you realize he became an astronomer because he was trying to figure out a reliable date for Easter? That's how he became an astronomer. He said this, to know the mighty works of God, to comprehend his wisdom and majesty and power, to appreciate in degree the wonderful workings of his laws. Surely, all this must be a pleasing and acceptable mode of worship to the Most High. Mary Anning, her family were Protestant dissenters. They had separated from the Catholic Church. She was so excited about God's creation that she decided she could go out and dig around and see what she could come up with to learn about the past of what God had made. She discovered a marine reptile called Ichthyosaurus when she was 12. She was 12. She had to have been homeschooled. She had to have been. At age 24, she discovered the first complete fossil of Plesiosaurus. At age 27, Annie discovered the first pterodactyl discovered outside of Germany. It was so, her discoveries were so incredible that when it was discovered that she was, and they were published, they couldn't even believe it. Like George Cuvier was one of the top paleontologists of the day, thought it was a hoax. Until he saw all of the research that she had done and written out. Sadly, Mary Anning passed away in her mid-40s from breast cancer. But most recently, the Royal Society in Great Britain named her one of the top 10 women scientists of all time. Leonhard Euler. He was a physicist and a mathematician. This guy was so good at his work in science that to this day, scientists joke that you have to name everything that is discovered in mathematics and physics after the first person after Leonhard Euler to discover it. Otherwise, everything would be named after Leonhard Euler. He was that big of a deal. The Swiss mathematician Nicolas Fuss eulogized Euler by saying he was entirely imbued with respect for religion and his piety was sincere and his devotion was full of fervor. James Clerk Maxwell, considered to be one of the three most important physicists in history, next to Albert Einstein and Isaac Newton, every time he began his research, he would pray this, Almighty God, who has created man in thine own image and made him a living soul that he might seek after thee and have dominion over thy creatures, teach us to study the works of thy hands. That's directly from Psalm 91. That we may subdue the earth to our use and strengthen the reason for thy service. Incredible. One of the three most important physicists of all time, Gladys West, a mathematician who is still living, born in 1930. Her work led to the development of the GPS system. Almost everybody here made their way here because of Gladys West. And you didn't even know. She said this, I don't even remember a time when Jesus and his church were not part of my life. You say, but science and religion have to be separate. No, science and faith are not at odds. Interestingly enough, Rodney Stark, a professor of history and sociology at Baylor University, looked back at all of the inventions that we would think, that we would say, these were the things that constituted the development of modern science. It all goes back to 52 scientists. And guess what? Of the 52 founders of modern science, if you were to listen to Richard Dawkins, you would think they were all atheists. But guess what? Only one of them was an atheist. Only one. One was probably a new spiritualist, new ager. 50 of them were Christians. 2/3 of them, says Rodney Stark, were evangelical Christians. They were devout to the point where they wrote devotional books, taught Sunday school classes, and tried to lead other people to Jesus Christ through their science. You never heard, I never heard that anyplace. You say, but that was all very long ago. Of course they were Christians because everybody was Christians then. Not true. But, fair point, that was a long time ago. Interestingly, of those who have won the Nobel Prize in Science, according to John Lennox, professor of mathematics from Oxford University, 2/3 of them list Christian as their religious affiliation to this day. You say, oh my goodness, I had no idea. Yes. It was not just Christians who did science, but it was because of their biblical beliefs in God and his creation and the stability of the world that they were able to do everything that they did. Let's talk about art. Is this helpful, fun, interesting? Okay, let's do one with art because art's very different field. How about the arts? All right, well, art. I kind of want to go back and forth. Art, architecture, I think both of them are really interesting to look at. But before there were printed books, have you ever thought about this? Before there were print books that could be printed, before the advent of the printing press, people wrote their ideas in stone. What their ideology was, what their philosophy of life was. They put it into stone before they had the ability to put it into books. So, for example, if you look at one of the cathedrals, this one's not particularly old, but it's an interesting example. What's it in the shape of? It's in the shape of a cross. And you think, well, why would that be so important? Well, think about it for a minute. If you have the cross up here, you have the altar, that's the head of Christ. The people are the body of Christ, and they would sit where Jesus' body would have been on the cross. They would exit through at the foot of the cross, enacting Isaiah's prophecy that blessed are or beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring the news of peace. You see, everything was structured in such a way as to bring the gospel to light and to life, even in the way buildings were constructed. But that shouldn't surprise us, because we can look in nature and realize that God has done some amazing things that represent beauty. Have you ever seen a video about the male flame bowerbird? These are in New Guinea. New Guinea is an island that is just about 5% the size of the United States of America, just off the northern tip of Australia. And yet it has, I think, probably three or so times as many species as all of the United States of America. One of them is this male flame bowerbird. It builds a bower, a special little thing out of sticks that will attract a mate. And then he takes berries, bottle caps, whatever he can find, and he decorates it to invite her to come into his bower. When she comes into the bower, he does a dance for her. If you've never seen a video about this, you've got to see it. It's stunning. And it's so crazy because evolutionary ornithologists look at this and say, we have no explanation for this. Like this being brightly colored, building a bower, takes a lot of time away from your survival, and it draws attention to you from unwanted predators. This is not a smart thing to do. You might find this kind of interesting, but there was a meta study done about the idea that Charles Darwin put forward, that all beauty can be explained by reproductive fitness. So there was a meta study done of 90 studies on 55 different species. And even among the evolutionists, this only got equivocal support to show the evolutionary relationship between beauty, sexual attractiveness, and fitness for survival. Richard Prohm, evolutionary ornithologist at Yale University, said this: some of the evolutionary consequences of sexual desire and choice in nature are not adaptive. Some outcomes are truly decadent. Which is his way as a professor of saying, we can't explain it aside from design. That God just loved making good things. And he did it. You see that in all kinds of areas of Scripture. In the last session, we talked about this, that when Scripture says in Genesis 1:31 that God made everything and saw that it was very good, he made the idea of good. It means abundantly, heartbreakingly, richly, loudly, immeasurably good in every possible way. And you say, okay, that's cool. That creates a lot of room for people who are interested in the arts, in film and in music and in all these different areas. But how do you see art relating to a biblical worldview? Let me tell you another story. This guy's name is Antonio Vivaldi. He lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s. If you see the inscription in Venice, it says Preto Rossi, a red priest. He was a priest, but he was not a good priest. No, I'm using a good guy. But he was just not very good at being a priest, because he was so interested in music, he was very distracted. For example, one time he was conducting mass and he just thought of a musical idea and he left the altar. He just walked back behind the screen and started writing music. And everybody's out there going, where did he go? What's going on? After several minutes, he came back out, picked up right where he had left off, never thought anything about it. Those fellow priests obviously were not amused. The head of his diocese, however, said, Vivaldi is a musician. He cannot be in his right mind. So he said, we got to do something with this guy. How can he carry out his desire to be a pastor, but at the same time write music. So Antonio Vivaldi became a musician on behalf of orphans. Here's the story. In Venice, there's a thing called the Ospedale della Pietà. It's an orphanage. In Vienna, or I'm sorry, I keep saying Vienna, but in Venice, at that time, there might be prostitutes who would have a baby and they didn't want to take care of it or didn't feel that they could take care of it, so they would just put it in a drawer in the wall that was designed for that purpose and drop it off at the orphanage. Or there might be babies who weren't desired by their parents because they had some kind of a physical defect. So they would be put into this orphanage. And thousands of children were cared for there. Over time, the boys could grow up. They get to be age 16. They were trained in a vocation. They would be released to go into the world of work. But what about the girls? At that time, there was no similar situation for girls. The girls had no prospects. They couldn't even really get married because in order to be married, you had to have a dowry, which means you had to have at least some wealth. These girls had nothing. What would happen to these girls? Vivaldi became a composer for them. He organized them into choirs and into orchestras, and they became famous throughout Europe. There are fascinating stories about how Vivaldi put all of this together, but one of them comes from a philosopher who is not a good guy, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He was one of the guys whose philosophy led to the French Revolution. But he actually wrote in his book, The Confessions, about having visited the orchestra at the Ospedale della Pietà. And he said, I can conceive of nothing more voluptuous nor more touching than this music. The richness of the composition, the exquisite art of the singing, the beauty of the voices, the accuracy of the performance. Well, Rousseau was a ladies' man. He was just a bad guy. But he saw those girls behind the iron lattice work and thought, they must be stunning if they can produce such good music. I want to meet them. So a Pietà employee took him back to meet the performers. And he writes about this in the Confessions. He was shocked. He said, this is Sophie. She was crippled. This is Katina. She was one-eyed. This is Bettina. She was disfigured by smallpox. He said there was hardly a single one that had not some obvious defect. And then he put this in his book, The Confessions, to show you how much of a cad this guy was. Ugliness does not exclude grace. But surely, that summation sells short the power of what was really happening there. That Vivaldi took these young women who had no hopes and no prospects, and she turned them into some of the finest musical performers Europe has ever known. And by the way, along the way, Vivaldi became a famous composer. Why did he become famous? Because he had to write so much music for these children to perform that he ended up becoming one of the most productive musicians in history. Get this. Vivaldi, over the course of his career, wrote 500 concertos that we know of. At one point, he was writing so many concertos that he was literally writing a new concerto, which would be essentially the equivalent of writing a book, every 2 weeks for 6 years. And some of them are specifically related to this one. He would write a note, this piece for Chiara della Pietà, this piece for Maria della Pietà. In other words, he became a more prolific composer because he had a reason to do it. And Vivaldi, today, is viewed as one of the two top composers, along with Johann Sebastian Bach, who developed the Baroque period of music. Isn't that incredible? And he did it because he wanted to serve orphans. All right, let me give you another area, education. Is this helpful? Great. Education. Scripture puts education forward. Learning is central to a biblical worldview. Learning isn't just gathering facts. Learning is learners learn how to dialogue. They learn how to reason. They learn how to point others to the truth. Learning is a way of loving your neighbor. I know most people don't think about it that way, but it is. Jesus said in John 8:32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word truth As I mentioned, aletheia, which means reality. You will know reality. You will know reality. There are some crazy stories about education through history. Let me just tell you one briefly. I already told you about Robert Grosseteste, the professor at Oxford University. Did you know that Oxford University was started as a monastery? It was started as a religious training center. Where did people get the idea of monasteries? It goes all the way back to Ireland, all the way back to the 500s, to a guy named St. Columbanus. He somehow got a hold of a copy of the Gospels, which had to have been extremely difficult to do at that time. He read, Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. He said, well, I live on an island. Where's the world? So he said to his brother monks, all right, I'm going to build a boat. And he built it out of animal skins. He said, I'm going to go to all of the world. They, well, where are you going? I don't know. Just push me out there and I'll go. They literally did. He had no sail, no oars, just floated away. He landed in Britain. He came ashore. He said, everybody here needs to worship Jesus. And so we're going to build a church. You're going to help me. And you're going to worship Jesus from now on. And we need some of you to become conversant in scripture and understand all of this. And so I'm going to get some books together. So his little monastery became a library. The library ultimately became a university. St. Columbanus, then he got in his boat again and floated away. He landed in France, came ashore. Everybody needs to worship Jesus. Set up another monastery. He kept doing this. Actually, after the first two journeys, he went overland. So maybe the boat thing, you know, I don't know. But he went to Switzerland, then he went to Italy. You can trace, you can still go there. Some of these monasteries exist to this day. Many of them were turned into universities. Here's a fact I bet nobody at your university ever told you. The top 15 most prominent universities in the world today were all started as Christian institutions. So let's look back. How actually did Christian education make the difference? Let me just give you an example from John Wycliffe. This guy was another professor at Oxford University. John Wycliffe is one of the guys who translated the Bible into English. Another one, William Tyndale, got mostly through. If you read the Tyndale Bible, it sort of cuts off at some point that he didn't finish it because he got burned at the stake. But John Wycliffe lived. Now, at the time, English was not a well-formed language. There was no standard English. But he believed that the Bible needed to be put into English. Why would he believe that? Here's his reasoning. He said, Moses heard God's word in his own language. The disciples of Jesus heard Jesus teach in their own language. So we need to also be able to hear God's word in our own language. Well, what language was it? The crazy thing is that there wasn't a standard English. Did you know that John Wycliffe actually invented 1,100 words to make the writing of the English Bible possible? He standardized the English language. He invented so many words, he actually invented the word wordy and put it in the Bible. He said this, the laity ought to understand the faith, and as the doctrines of our faith are in the scriptures, believers should have the scriptures in a language they fully understand. When you look back at education, you realize that Christians were formative in virtually every aspect of it. I'll tell you one more story when we get to the final point about that. And that's here in politics. Politics. I know a lot of Christians are nervous to talk about politics. And I'm not going to talk about having a certain political position, but I will very much talk about the fact that it was through Jesus' followers that we were able to develop the political structures of today that makes sense, that work. You can see this in so many different ways. I gave this example earlier. For those who were not here, I'll just repeat it. You can see the influence of Christians in the way nations develop. After World War II, South Korea developed into more of a Christian nation. This does not mean that everybody in South Korea is Christian. But if you are a Christian and you go to South Korea, just let me tell you right up front, be prepared to not get very much sleep. Because people stay up till 1 o'clock in the morning talking. They are up at 5:30 to pray for 2 hours every day before work. They seriously are interceding on behalf of their nation. North Korea moved toward communistic atheism. Did it make a difference which faith system they had? Sure did. If you look at the North Korean peninsula at night from outer space, you see a well-lit and prosperous South Korea. Nobody is starving to death there. The average income is 10 times what it is in North Korea, where their starvation is a regular thing. 3.5 million people have starved to death in North Korea with prosperity right there, and they won't do anything with it because their belief system says that Christianity is wrong. And you say, but you know, surely this can't be the dominant view. It's more and more of the case. Luc Ferry, who's a French philosopher and an atheist, wrote a book called A Brief History of Thought. And in his book, the very first chapter, he said, it is not to Greece and Rome that we owe our democratic heritage. It is to Christianity. And he is not the only one. I mean, there are lots of things to look at here, but I double majored in political science. Nobody ever told me this. I always heard it was the Greeks and it was the Romans. Okay, we'll look back at Greek and Roman history. What were they like? They were haughty, elite-driven cultures in which women, children, slaves, minorities had no rights. If you were not a dominant culture, property-owning male, you were nothing. You were nothing. How did that develop into democracy? It didn't. It developed into haughty, elite-driven cultures. It was Christianity that came along and said, no, every person has value as an image bearer of God. It took a long time, far too long. But that was the trajectory that was established by Christians. Let me just tell you a quick story about this. Rodney Stark, the historian and sociologist I mentioned earlier, actually looked back at early Rome. And he said, a lot of people think that Rome became Christian because Constantine thought this was his route to power, to make everybody convert to Christianity. He said the truth is a lot more interesting. What was happening at the time was that the Romans had gotten to the place where they were killing the baby girls. Like if you had babies, if it was a boy, keep it. If it was a girl, you just keep one girl, then you throw the rest of them out into the street. You don't care. Their lives have no value. The Christians would come along, see the baby girls in the street, pick them up, and take them home and raise them. Well, you can imagine this would lead to a demographic crisis after a period of time. Can you see that? There are lots of boys growing up in Rome who want to get married, but there are no girls. So they're looking around. Where are all of the girls? They're at church. So they went to church. Will you marry me? Only if you become a Christian. Wow. Rodney Stark actually coined a term for this, very tongue-in-cheek. He called it secondary conversion. And he said that's what explains the development of Christianity in Rome. Why? Because the Christians, they didn't distinguish. Every human being bears God's image. You say, but how did that make its way into political structures? There are lots of really interesting stories. Let me just tell you one of one guy named Samuel Rutherford. He lived in the 1600s in England. He wrote a book, the title of which is Lex Rex. If you've ever studied Latin, you know that Lex Rex means the law is king. That was a switch from the way the king wanted it to be seen. The king thought that he was the law. The king is the law, right? And Rutherford was saying, no, the law is the king. That's a cool title, very short, just 6 letters in English. The subtitle is actually 136 words long. On the cover of the book, you can actually look that up online. So Samuel Rutherford said, the law is the king. The king has to obey the law. He went through and looked at the Old Testament. The king says he's the natural heir of Adam. Is he? And he said, yes, the king is the natural heir of Adam. And so are all the rest of us. That king was not happy. He told his soldiers, you go up there, you get Samuel Rutherford, you bring him back down to Parliament, and we are going to give him a fair trial and hang him. Before the soldiers arrived, Samuel Rutherford died. He said, I have been summoned by a higher authority. Those were his last words. The king was so mad. What do you mean he's dead? He commanded his soldiers, dig up his bones and burn them. Good job, King. And people realized, wait a second, that bridge has been crossed. The ship has now sailed. We no longer believe that the king is the only one who is made in the image of God. We all are. And guess what the founders of the United States did? When they put together the Declaration of Independence, they said this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, have you noticed this before? Government does not give you your rights. At best, government secures the rights that were given to you by God. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Absolutely life transformational. And it has changed the whole course of human history. And how did Christians get involved? So many cool ways. One of them was just in this building right here, Nassau Hall. It's not always been such a grand building. It was actually fairly simple. It was a college. It was the only building at the college. And the president for almost 30 years was a guy named John Witherspoon. Have you heard of that name before? John Witherspoon. His college was very small. During his career, he graduated 472 students. Say, wait a second. So 30-year career, 472 students. You're telling me that he would have an average of 17 students at a time in his school? Yes. In fact, even fewer. But actually, one of the battles of the Revolutionary War was fought on the lawn. That would be cool, wouldn't it? Like, you think it's hard when a fire truck goes by your house. Wait till somebody fights a war on your lawn. He taught his students there. And he taught them what he called pure religion. And he said it's basically what you would call today biblical worldview. He taught them biblical worldview. How did we get to the place where we understand human rights? What does it mean to be born in the image of God? All of these things. So what happened to his students? Remember, there were only 472 of them. That's not a very big school. There's hardly a school in this entire town that's that little, that only ever in all of its history trained 472 students. What happened to his students? Well, 114 of them became ministers. 49 became U.S. representatives. 28 became United States senators. 26 became state judges. 17 became members of their state constitutional conventions. 14 became delegates to the state conventions that ratified the Constitution. 12 became members of the Continental Congress. 8 became U.S. district judges. 5 became delegates to the Constitutional Convention. 3 became United States Supreme Court justices. 3 became attorneys general. 2 became foreign ministers. Aaron Burr Jr. became vice president. James Madison became president. And James Madison, we know, is the father of the Constitution. Oh, students, look up here real quick. Young people, do you know why James Madison became the father of the Constitution? Because he was taking notes. I am not even kidding you. He was taking notes during the Constitutional Convention. They were like, well, you got all the notes. You might as well help figure this thing out. Be a note taker. Yeah, be a note taker. There's so much more here. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 51, possibly 53 of them were members of Christian denominations. Now, of course, going to church doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. But what did they do? What did they know? They were looking back at the biblical model. The 1700s were called by historians the biblical century. They were looking back at that time saying the big question that people were asking was, how do you form a republic like the Hebrews had? I never heard that before. I went all the way through my political science program. If the Hebrews came up at all, they were said to have a theocracy. Well, that's not the kind of government we want. That's just government ruled by God. If you put Christians in charge, that's what they're going to do, and it's going to be terrible. Well, the Hebrews had a republic. So the founders studied it. You see, how much did they study it? How much did they rely on it? This political scientist, Donald Lutz, studied 15,000 documents related to the founding of the United States of America, the Bible was quoted more than all other sources put together. I find this so incredible and exciting. When I look at all of these examples, I think it is possible. This is what happened in history, that Christians, believers who love Jesus and believe that Jesus is the truth changed the course of history. Could we do it again? That's the question. Could we do it again? And I think that's what gives inspiration to everything I do at Summit Ministries, and I hope maybe it does the same for you. Listen, the homeschooling journey is not an easy one. It's hard. And there are times, moms and dads, where you're thinking, is this really making a difference? Is the difficulty and the struggle and trying to figure out what curriculum to use and, oh, this doesn't work, or this, you know, this child's having this issue. God is using our families to train up a generation whose heart will seek Him. That's what we pray for. We can't make them do it, but we can raise them that way. And I believe as we look at the testimony of history, that's what Jesus' followers did, especially in times of crisis. They said, these are our convictions, and we're going to stand for them, and we're going to live for them as best we know how. Did they change the world? They did. They did. Not because that's what they set out to do, but because that's the natural consequence of what God led them to do. So I hope that we can connect at Summit Ministries, that you'll take a look at the worldview curriculum that I was mentioning earlier that takes Bible knowledge, biblical worldview, and character training and weaves it all together to help create this big picture of understanding the world from God's perspective. That curriculum is available here at this event. You know, everybody, all the vendors try to bring their best price. We try to do the same thing. Our curriculum is 30% off of the list price here, plus free shipping. So if you go to the Summit Ministries booth, which is on this end of the exhibit hall, this far end of the exhibit hall, then you'll be able to see that there. And you'll be able to see that there is a free book there for you as well. One final thing I want to mention, then we're done for the day. The Summit Ministries, our 2-week sessions are full for this summer, possibly a couple spots left in August, but they're waiting list for all these 2-week programs. However, we have a 1-week virtual conference that you can do from home. And I can promise this will be the best virtual conference you've ever seen. It is fast-paced. It is fun. Students connect with one another, with other young adults all over the world. And they have a great time together learning about a biblical worldview and getting answers to their big questions. For this event, the price regularly would be $395. If you pay the $95, I'll pay the $300. So you can sign up for that. Most young people are between 16 and 18 years of age who are doing this, some as old as 22. There are some who are as young as 15, maybe even 14, who will be participating in that. So if that's something that you would find interesting, I would love to connect with you about that. Just get all the information at the Summit Ministries booth. All right? Great job today. Thank you so much.